2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. We have been looking and studying the glory of God, and we have been looking at this whole year, what does it look like to glorify God with our lives? What does it look like to live for the glory of God? And we've looked at a number of clear commands in Scripture that God has given us. And this morning we're going to look at kindness. And we're going to look at a story, a true story in God's Word, between a man that we're very familiar with in Scripture and probably another individual that we're not as familiar with. We know of King David. When we think of King David, what's one of the first things that comes to your mind when you think or hear King David? What maybe story? David and Goliath, right? That's the one that comes to my mind. David and Goliath. And God did many amazing things through this servant of his. And one of the amazing things that God did through David was to show his kindness to other people. And this morning we're going to look at a man by the name of Mephibosheth. How many of you have ever met someone named Mephibosheth? I know I haven't. I look forward to meeting him one day, probably in heaven. But Mephibosheth is not a common name today. And yet this story is one that many times is one that is full of hope. It is full of good memories, or I should say warm thoughts of kindness. But what I'd like to do this morning is not just to look at 2 Samuel 9. We're going to start there. But we're going to look at how David's kindness toward Mephibosheth actually continues through his whole life, through ups and downs and different bends in life. And we want to see how this is a story of doxological kindness. Remember that term, doxological, for the glory of God. The important thing here is not to lift up David and say, look at David, how wonderful a hero he was in showing kindness, but to show his heart, how he wanted to glorify God by being kind to others and showing them God's kindness. If you're in 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'm going to start looking in verse 1. I don't know if I mentioned this already, but there is a handout in the bulletin as well that could be helpful for you as we go through this passages together. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9 says, "And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" We'll stop there. I know that's kind of a cliffhanger. We'll stop there. But before we go on, I just want to make us think about our own country for a moment. And not to take us away from God's word, but I think hopefully this will drive us to the point we want to make this morning. In America, we really don't lack for much, do we? We thank God that we are privileged to live in a country that is so full of food and clothing, and we don't lack in the areas of education, though we would like to see our education more biblically based, wouldn't we? But everybody in America, for the most part, has an opportunity for education. When we talk about healthcare, our healthcare in America is really second to none, as everybody can get proper health care. If you get hit by a car, there is an ambulance there soon to take you to the doctor. Now, we've had debates, obviously, in our country, right, about how we pay for that, but there is health care available. Our infrastructure. I was asking Sarah as I was working on this message, hey, what are some things that we should really be thankful for in America? And she said, good roads. Now, I know there might be some roads around here that might seem a little choppy, especially after winter and we see potholes and everything, but we have good infrastructure for the most part in our country. Sarah grew up in Brazil, and so roads were not necessarily even what we would think of as roads many times in Brazil. We have much to be thankful for. Most of all, we have spiritual freedom, right? We have freedom to do what we're doing right here. We thank God for that freedom. We pray that it continues, that we can freely meet publicly to open God's word. Not every country has that. There are many of our Christian brothers and sisters today who are meeting secretly out of fear for being killed for their faith. We don't lack much at all. And yet, I would suggest to us that we lack kindness. We don't lack much on the material side of things, but when it comes to the spiritual living out of what it means to be created in the image of God, we as a nation and a world, we lack many things when it comes to living for God's glory, don't we? And one of the clear ones is kindness. This past week, in the political realm, in the judicial arena, if you've been paying any attention at all to the news, maybe some of you just don't want to pay attention anymore. Maybe sometimes you just feel like, I'm tired of hearing about all the negative things going on, but we have seen this past week especially, whether it's through the heartfelt responses that American people at large are giving in light of this recent nomination procedure for this judge, the principle of kindness has been completely trampled underfoot in many people's words, actions, social media posts, chain emails that go around. And if we're not careful, we as Christians will get caught in that morass of being unkind and unloving and ungracious by showing people the kindness of God as we react. On every side of the aisle, it seems, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or independent, whatever that is these days, but those who have picked one side have been leveling accusations at another side, and the kindness has gone out the window. Now, we would expect that from people who don't know any better because perhaps they are far from God. It's a natural response of our sinful hearts to be unkind. But as God's church, we are called to live for the glory of God, are we not? We are called to have wisdom so that as we come into different arenas in life, kindness never gets trampled underfoot in our actions. In our passage this morning, we're going to see this. We see that we've read this word kindness two times. In verse 1, David says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? This word kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, which when used of people for the most part, it means a sort of kindness, a generosity, a compassion. And many, most of the time when it's used of God showing hesed, it's his loving kindness, steadfast loving kindness and compassion. Give two quick observations before we jump into the passage this morning. First of all, godly kindness. If we're going to have a kindness that shows the kindness of God, God-like kindness will always be unnatural to our initial human promptings. It's not natural for us as sinful humans to show God-like kindness, is it? It's difficult. Why? Well, because I naturally love myself other than others. I naturally love me before I would even love God. Kindness is not a natural response, but many times, even when shown, if we're not careful, we can even use kindness for ulterior motives. So I'll be kind to you if you'll be kind to me. But I'm not going to show kindness here because they haven't reciprocated it to me. I'd be very careful. Our kindness, even at times, can be warped. So godly kindness is always unnatural to the way our sinful heart wants to respond. But secondly, this is very important, godly kindness, and we're going to see this clearly in this passage this morning, godly kindness is never hindered. Godlike kindness is never hindered by what is culturally acceptable or unacceptable. David was going to show kindness to a man by the name of Mephibosheth, and the way that he showed kindness was totally foreign to any way a king would show kindness to a grandson of one of his enemies. It would not have made sense to go overboard in the kindness that David shows. But David wasn't worried about pleasing his culture. He was worried about pleasing his God. And so we're going to see here that godly kindness is never hindered by what is culturally acceptable or unacceptable. My goal this morning, before we jump in here, my goal this morning is not to have a sermon shaped around a political fiasco within our country. I know I mentioned it, but that's not the goal. This isn't a political sermon. And yet, this passage this morning should draw our attention to what really matters in life. And that's glorifying God, even in the arena of how we respond to politics and government. Also, my goal this morning is not to have a sermon that calls us to abandon truth or to dilute doctrine so that we can simply be kind to everyone. Have you heard that today? Just love everybody. We read 1 Corinthians 13, right? Just show love to everybody. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter. Just let's all get along together. That's the message of our world today. This is not a message to say, well, you be kind by overlooking sin and by saying sin is okay. No, that's not at all. This is not a call to excuse the unkind behavior or the sinful behavior of others. But this is a call to instead let true, godly kindness reign in our hearts, our minds, our actions. This is not a call to be taken advantage of either in showing kindness, but rather a call to repent of any unkind actions or thoughts and to pursue kindness for the glory of God. So my ultimate goal, I pray our ultimate goal this morning, as it should be any time we come to God's Word, is to preach the Word, to preach the whole counsel of God. And when we come to God's Word, we cannot simply step around clear commands or clear narratives that are given for us to walk away with a very clear example of how we can glorify God. So this morning, the call is to glorify God by mirroring His kindness in the way that we live. The big idea this morning, it's funny, last night I was saying, Sarah, how can I get this proposition, this big idea so clear and concise? And I was trying to find different ways, and so it just came to this. Be kind for the glory of God. Be kind for the glory of God. You want to reverse it. For the glory of God, be kind. So maybe pray to that end as we begin this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, Father, would you please work through your Holy Spirit in our lives to work in us something that is not of us but is of you, and that is the fruit of your Spirit, kindness, love. Father, I pray that you will give us a wise kindness. Father, you give us a God-like kindness that does not excuse sin but also does not show sin in the way that we live. Father, I pray that you will get the glory in our hearts and lives. Father, help us to be a kind people for your glory and for the advancement of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Anytime we come to the Bible, especially Old Testament, we need to understand what's going on. Why is David even asking these questions? What's the context of this narrative? So very briefly, we want to set the scene for what's happening here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. A couple chapters before this, David has conquered Jerusalem. And he has the city has now been called the City of David. How many of you knew that Jerusalem's called the City of David? When do we most of the time hear that? Christmas, right? We hear it a lot at Christmas, okay? Because there's much prophetic prophecies made about the Messiah, about the City of David and Jerusalem, and also in Bethlehem as well. But we see Jerusalem has a very clear focus for God's people from these chapters onward. Jerusalem has been marked out in God's sovereign plan as the city of Zion. We see that he conquers the city. God has been giving David, now that he has come to the throne, great victory over his enemies. And David has not just risen to the role of king in the eyes of Israel, but now the surrounding nations, now the surrounding peoples are realizing that David is the king of Israel, and also that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who they have heard about all his great power, is working mightily through this king. Not like he worked through Saul, because Saul, remember King Saul, towards the half of his reign as king, turned away from God. He lost God's blessing, and he had a very sad end to his life. Saul was killed in battle against the Philistines, and his body was horrifically tortured and displayed by the Philistines in a very grotesque way on the walls of a city. And it wasn't just Saul who died, but Jonathan, David's very close friend, died as well, along with some of Saul's other sons. It was a very sad, sad day for David. David had been running from Saul his whole life up to that point, since he had been hated by Saul, since Saul realized that David was going to be the next king. And Saul had done everything he could to kill him. David had been running from him, and yet he mourned the death of Saul. He had a right, kind heart towards what he called God's anointed. But also for Jonathan. The day that they were killed was not only the nation of Israel thrown into confusion, because now they did not have a king on the throne, but Saul's household at the palace, at his household, was thrown into confusion. You can imagine. The battle did not go like they thought. And it wasn't that they just lost. Their king was killed. In their minds, Jonathan, the next king, was killed, even though God had made it clear that David would be king. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, we see that there's a little boy named Mephibosheth who was 5 years old. Jonathan, David's very close friend, had a son, a little boy. And in the chaos of people fleeing and assuming that the Philistines were going to come and take over and wipe out the rest of Saul's household, there was panic. In verse 4, we see that Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. But it wasn't always that way. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, the news that they had been killed. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. We find that as the family was panicking, and rightly so, in that day and age, when a king was killed, the enemy would normally come and do everything they could to wipe out all of the king's descendants so that no one would reign anymore from that family line. And as the family was panicking and hurriedly making plans to flee from the Philistines, one of the maidservants in great haste picks up this little boy, Mephibosheth. He's 5 years old, and she runs, and we don't know exactly how it happened, but he was horrifically injured. We can imagine she must have fallen, or he fell, and the fall was so great and so horrific that he was crippled for the rest of his life. And his whole future was now ruined for him in one moment. There was no work for cripples. There was no one who would want to hire him. He was destined to be a beggar, and also he also had reason to fear for his life because now there was a new king. He didn't know David, but there was a new king on the throne. And it was common for even new kings to wipe out any surviving members of a previous king. He had the mark, Mephibosheth did, of being a grandson of King Saul, that king who had been rejected by God because of his sin and rebellion. We don't hear of Mephibosheth again until we get to chapter 9. I want to look at three things about David's kindness towards Mephibosheth. And we're going to learn more about even his purpose of kindness here. But we see, first of all, that David purposed in his heart to show God's kindness to his enemy's family. We finished in verse 3. Let's go back to verse 3. The king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth!" And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he, Mephibosheth, paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" We first of all see that David purposed in his heart to show God's full kindness to his enemy's family. We see, first of all, that David, as we think of this fact, that David declared that this kindness was for the sake of a friend, for Jonathan's sake. It comes up a couple times in here. For sake of time, we won't turn there, but if you were to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20, we have an account of Jonathan and David meeting for the last time. It was a very difficult, heartfelt moment as these two friends who loved one another, and yet their friendship was being torn apart because of the sin of Saul. Jonathan said, "I know that you're going to be the next king. I know that God's anointed you. You couldn't have had a better friend than Jonathan." Jonathan could have said in his heart, "Oh, he wants to be the next king. Well, let me just kill him. Then I'll be the next king." Jonathan had a fear for God. He had a love for God, a love that made his father's sin even more terrible as we read it. Jonathan was loyal to David, and he says, "I'm going to stay here in the palace, and I'm going to protect you as best I can. And if I hear that my father is going to try to send out parties to attack you, I will let you know. I'll try to let you know as best I can. But I'm going to stay here. I'm going to watch out for you." And before they left, Jonathan gave him a plan. "A couple days from now, you're going to see me in the field. And if I shoot some arrows and I tell the little boy to go on and run farther on and farther on after I shoot these arrows, that'll be code that you need to get out of town because you're about to be attacked. Well, that day happened. Jonathan heard some news, actually a very sad situation, memory happened where Saul even threw a spear at Jonathan because Jonathan said a word about David that was positive. Jonathan leaves, he gives the code, the little boy runs off to find these arrows that Jonathan shot, and David comes out of the hiding, and they hug each other for one last time. They weep because David knows it's never going to be safe for me to be near you because I know you're going to be with Saul. But they made a covenant together. And they said, whatever happens, Jonathan said, whatever happens, David, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I know God knows. But whatever happens, let's make a covenant now that we will always love one another. And that we'll be kind to our descendants. David said, yes, I'm going to do that. It was a sorrowful parting. But David made a covenant in 1 Samuel 20, verse 14 and 15, that they would never, he would never raise his hand against the family of Jonathan. We see that David comes true as there's just one son of Jonathan who is left. We don't know if he had other sons, but it's the one that we hear of. David doesn't just declare that this kindness is for the sake of a friend, though. He has a higher reason. And in verse 3, he says, is there still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? David wanted, whoever this was, he didn't even know. He didn't even know, but he just couldn't help but believe that there had to be some other descendant of Saul. And notice that he's not even thinking per se even of Jonathan. He just says, any descendant of Saul, that I can show the kindness of God to him. And we see that his whole goal was to show the kindness of God, to glorify God. It was, kindness was ultimately for the glory of God. This is what our kindness is meant to be. It's not to make ourselves look good. It's to make God look great in the eyes of others as we show kindness. Well, we see that Ziba comes. He finds out that, well, there's this servant who used to be the servant over the whole household of Saul. So David says, bring Ziba here. At least he would know of some connections or some people, some descendants of Saul that are still alive because some of his sons have been killed already. And Ziba comes, and look what Ziba says in verse 3. He says, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. Why mention that? Why mention that he's crippled in his feet? Why don't you say there's a son of Jonathan? Because in that culture, in that time, there's no way a king would want a cripple in his court. Ziba says, basically, well, there is a son, but he's a cripple in his feet. David's not deterred. We see thirdly here that David was not deterred by the great sacrifice it would require of him. It would not just be a sacrifice of, you know, money and effort, but it would be a sacrifice of cultural acceptance. This was not at all a normal practice for a king to allow king's sons to live or be welcome in his home. You just didn't do that. Because there was always the possibility that that king's relative, that former king's relative, they might one day change their mind and they might try to assassinate you. So they could say, I'm in the bloodline of that former king. David says, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to do what's right, and I'm going to show kindness to Mephibosheth. God's kindness, remember, is never hindered by what is culturally acceptable or unacceptable. So we see that David made a purpose, first of all. That's something that we need to realize in our own hearts. We must purpose in our own heart to show God's kindness, God's full kindness. Because until we make that purpose, until we make that determination that I today, as I wake up, one of my goals today is to show God glorifying kindness in my actions and my thoughts and my motives, it's not going to happen. We need to have a purpose. And not purpose in our own strength, but a purpose to depend upon God's grace, right? To show kindness. Well, secondly, we see that not only did David purpose in his heart to show God's kindness to this enemy's friend or family, but two, David went above and beyond in showing kindness. One of the kindest things that David could have done is just let Mephibosheth live. Okay, I know you're there. I'm not going to bother you anymore. You can go back to Lodabar. You have my blessing. Just go back to Lodabar. But he doesn't. He goes over and above. First of all, we see that David gives Mephibosheth a new identity. It says here in verse 4 that he brings him, verse 5, verse 6, he brings him from Lodabar to Jerusalem. Lodabar, as best we can tell, was located about 30 to 40 miles northeast of Jerusalem. The name of Lodabar meant no pasture, no words, or no communication. In that day, Lodabar was considered a ghetto, if we want to use that term. It was a place for people who are forgotten to go and live. There was nothing good that came out of Lodabar. It was a slum. It was a place where if you wanted to be forgotten or if you had been forgotten, you would go to Lodabar. But David brings him from Lodabar and he gives him a new identity. Look at verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, Mephibosheth. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. That's going to be important later on. If we haven't remembered before, remember he's a cripple. That's going to come up very important later on. We'll quickly get to that where that comes up. We see here, though, that David goes above and beyond. He doesn't just give him a place to stay. He gives back to him all the land of Saul. And it was quite a tract of land. From one moment, he is living in Lodabar, forgotten. And next thing, he is basically like an earl or a lord over all this land. And he has servants and he has a household. We see that he has a son. And now his son also has a future ahead of him one day to inherit this land. David gave Mephibosheth all of King Saul's former land and servants. He gave also, let her see, he gave Mephibosheth access to his personal banquet table and home. And it was like, you have access to the family of the king. If you can't miss some parallels here between what Christ has done for us that are coming. But we see that David totally changed Mephibosheth's future. Before, his future was hopeless. And now he had hope. God's kindness, as we said, will always be unnatural to our initial human promptings. And David did not yield to what culture would say how he should respond to Mephibosheth. He yielded to what God had put in his heart to show kindness to Mephibosheth. Think of the contrasts here. Mephibosheth had a damaging fall. And yet David initiated grace and kindness and he brought Mephibosheth home. Mephibosheth was crippled from the fall, and his identity, even to Ziba, was a lame person, a cripple. He's a cripple. David doesn't see him as a cripple. He sees him as a grandson of Saul, and he sees him as a son of Jonathan, his friend, and he changes his whole identity from a cripple to a prince. Mephibosheth was without hope, and yet David gave him a future of great hope. Mephibosheth, even in his own words, says, "I'm a dead dog. Why would you care to look at me? I'm no better than some of the dead dogs in the road at Lodabar." David didn't look at that. He saw him as a prince and a property owner. Mephibosheth was eating with his family in Lodabar. And now he's eating in the palace at the king's banquet table. I want to be very careful here that we don't spiritualize this, but you can't miss some parallels between what God has done through us and his kindness. Before we came to Jesus Christ, we had a fall, a damaging fall. And it wasn't just a physical crippling, it was a spiritual crippling. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, without hope, without God in the world, eating the scraps of the world, so to speak, without any hope. And yet Christ comes, and he pays the sacrifice for our sin. And he puts his life on the line for us. He initiated it. Mephibosheth, there were no calls going to David. "Hey, remember that promise you made with Jonathan? Will you come and find me?" No, David initiated it. As we've said before, the only reason we're saved from our sins is because God wanted to. And that's what God did for us through Jesus Christ. He initiated grace. He sought for us when we were far away from Him. He drew us to Himself, Christ says in John. He gave us a new identity and a new future in Christ. He didn't just give us food on an earthly, He gave us eternal life. And there is a marriage feast that is awaiting the church, is there not? You can't miss it. There's a marriage feast of the Lamb that awaits us as we eat with the bread of life in His presence for all eternity. So I want to be very careful that we don't spiritualize this, but you can't help but draw a connection to Jesus Christ. But for the grace of God, we are dead dogs without hope. But thank God through Christ and His kindness to us, we have life. And we're called to take that gift and to share it with others in the way that we live. Thirdly, David's kindness persevered through difficult challenges. Now this is when we move on very quickly from chapter 9. As I was reading through Mephibosheth and this, I was startled to remind myself and even look anew at some of these passages that shows how David continued his kindness through some very difficult, difficult challenges in life. Turn, if you would, to chapter 16. David was not a perfect man. We understand that. Though God says he was a man after God's own heart, David committed sin. And he committed adultery. He committed murder. And God told him that because of that sin, even though you've repented, even though I've forgiven you, there's consequences to sin, David. The sword's not going to depart from your house. And that came home all too soon for David when his own son Absalom tried to kill him and took over the throne for a time being, at least in the eyes of Israel. And in chapter 16, we see that David is fleeing. In chapter 15, he's fleeing from Jerusalem. He's fleeing from the hills of Zion. There's psalms that you even see of David mourning as he's going down from the hill of Jerusalem, fleeing for his life as his son Absalom is about to come into the palace to try to kill his father in war. And we see in chapter 16, verse 1, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. He's coming from the land of Saul that Mephibosheth owned. But remember, where did Mephibosheth live? In the palace. Verse 2, the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." The king said, "Where is your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" You understand what just happened here? Ziba says Mephibosheth didn't come. He's taking this revolt of your son, Absalom, to get his power back that was taken from him as a grandson of Saul. He doesn't love you anymore, David. He's turned his back on you. Verse 4, the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." If you're reading this for the first time, you're like, what? How could Mephibosheth turn his back on David? And how did he think that Absalom would even care for him? He's probably going to kill him. He's killing David. Why would he give the throne back to Mephibosheth? That's not happening. And as you read on, you start to realize that this was a creative lie that Ziba told to slander his master. You realize that Ziba was not a very nice guy. Turn, if you would, to chapter 19. In the middle of a heartbreaking time for David, Ziba gives him even more heartbreaking news. Unbelievable news, actually, as we come to find out. Mephibosheth is a cripple. Remember that? Can he leave the palace under his own power? No. He was supposed to come along with David, but he didn't come. David's wondering, where is Mephibosheth? We get to chapter 19, and this is several chapters later. Absalom has arrogantly gone out to war with David, and he has been killed by David's top general, Joab. Remember that story where Absalom's hair gets caught? And even though David said, "Don't kill him," Joab said, "I don't trust him," and he killed him anyway. Very heartbreaking time for David. When we come to chapter 19, we see that David was returning to Jerusalem and he's pardoning some of his enemies. Even though people said, "Kill him! Kill these people who revolted against you," David says, I'm going to show pardon to some of them. When you get to verse 24 of chapter 19, as these different people are being brought before David, David's back in the palace. Verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. So imagine this picture. Mephibosheth's brought before the king, and he's a mess. He hasn't cut his hair. He hasn't changed his clothes. Imagine the filth that is surrounding him. Can't take care of himself as well. Verse 25, it says, when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant, this is Ziba, said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, for me, that I may ride on it and go with the king. Your servant is lame. He, Ziba, has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. Mephibosheth says, I wanted to come. I was ready. Ziba said, I'm going to get the donkeys. And he never picked me up. We know what Ziba did. He did everything he could to butter up David. Load up those donkeys, not with Mephibosheth. We're going to load them up with food and stuff for your nourishment for your people who are leaving. He turned his back because he knew that Mephibosheth was vulnerable. And he knew that David's heart was very vulnerable too. Everyone was rejecting him at this point. Why not Mephibosheth as well? Now the truth comes out. Now David's got a decision to make. Look what David says. Oh, verse 28. Mephibosheth goes on talking. He says, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. There's some question here. Why didn't he just kill Ziba? Why didn't David just obliterate Ziba? There's a thought that perhaps he may have been testing even the heart of Mephibosheth here. Remember when Solomon, those two ladies came and they were arguing over that infant baby? Whose was the right mom? And remember Solomon said, okay, well, I'll just cut the baby in half, which he would never have done, but I'll cut the baby in half. And the one's like, okay, sure, go for it. And the other's like, no, that's my baby. She can have it. I want that baby to die. It could be that David here is saying, well, I'm going to divide the land. You get half, you get half. And Mephibosheth says, I don't care about the land. I just want you to forget. I want you to know that I'm thankful and I love you. I don't need the land. It just ends. It just ends. We don't really know what happened to Ziba. But we see here that David showed kindness. And his kindness endured betrayal, supposed betrayal. It endured slander. And lastly, chapter 21, we see Mephibosheth comes up one more time in this story. We see that godly kindness doesn't just endure betrayal, endure slander, but it endures great pressure. When we get to chapter 21, we don't realize until we get to this passage of Scripture that King Saul had done a heinous massacre of a group of people called the Gibeonites. If you remember back to Joshua and the Israelites as they're going through Jerusalem, remember that group of people who pretended, they were really close to where Joshua and the children of Israel were going to attack, but then because they didn't want to be destroyed, they made it look like they traveled from a far country away, and they put on old clothes, even though they were, and they got moldy bread, and they made it look like they came from a long journey. And Joshua, instead of saying, let's see what God wants us to do, he didn't, and he was attracted by the emotional response, and he makes a covenant, we won't destroy you, and then come to find out, they go around the next corner, and there's Gibeon. But because he made a covenant for God, they spared the Gibeonites. Well, these same people who Israel had made a promise to always protect, to always take care of, we find that King Saul had killed a lot of them. Verse 21, verse 1, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, year after year, Lord, why is the famine still going? And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. This is the only recording we have of this. It's not recorded what Saul did, but he killed a bunch of innocent people. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." He said, "Well, what do you say I should do for you?" Verse 5, they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." The king said, "I will give them." Very interesting narrative. These 7 sons of Saul, there were about 7 left, or 7 descendants of Saul. They said, "Give us 7 descendants and we're going to hang them. They will pay for the sin." Now, this is a very unique situation, but this is what was agreed upon. But look at verse 7. "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul." He spares Mephibosheth's life. There would have been huge pressure. "Oh, come on. He's a cripple. He's not doing a whole lot for the palace." David says, "No. No, I'm not going to do that. I've made a covenant. I've shown him the kindness of God." David did not break his word, though it would have been forgivable in this cultural observance. God's kindness will patiently endure difficult challenges. We've looked at a number of passages. I would love, there's so much history here, so much background that it'd be great to walk through, but we need to close. And so the big idea, as we said this morning, is to be kind for the glory of God. I want to look at a couple observations. We've made the first two already. The fact that God's kindness is always unnatural to our initial response, and also that God's kindness is never hindered by what is culturally acceptable or unacceptable. But thirdly, here's a third observation as we look at these passages of Scripture. Showing godly kindness requires true thankfulness for God's grace through Jesus Christ. David knew the kindness that God had showed him, and he wanted to show that kindness to Mephibosheth. If we are going to show godly kindness, we need to have thankfulness for the kindness that God has showed us through his grace through Jesus Christ. If you don't have that desire as you show kindness, then you are doing it for the wrong reasons, and it will not glorify God. We must show kindness out of thankfulness for what God has done for us. Ephesians 4:32, we looked at this months ago. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Why? Just as God in Christ forgave you. Yes, it's good to be kind. Yes, and we see people in our world who don't even know Christ showing kindness. But the kindness that God wants shown is the kindness that is based upon the gift of eternal life that has been given us through Christ. Because now we have a redemptive focus to showing kindness. And God is glorified. Showing godly kindness, it requires true thankfulness, but also showing godly kindness, fourth observation, it requires true sacrifice for the benefit of others. We read 1 Corinthians 13 for our scripture reading. Verse 4 says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things." David bore the betrayal, the slander, and then the restructuring of a relationship with Mephibosheth. Love, true kindness, believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That last word, endure, has got to be one of the hardest realities about love, isn't it? It endures. It requires a sacrifice of even how I want the situation to act right now. I'm still going to show kindness and love, and I'm going to show God-like kindness in the way that I respond to my family, to those who hurt me, to those who slander me, to those who betray me. I'm still going to pursue and show kindness of God to them. Love never ends. Fifthly, showing godly kindness requires true faith in God's promises to bless your obedience. Because let me tell you something. If God didn't have a promise to say, "I will bless you, and I will work this out for my glory. All things work together for God, good to those who love God. If you trust and obey me, I'll bless you." If there was not a promise of blessing, it would be a waste of time, wouldn't it, many times? Now, we know God gets the glory, but how does God get the ultimate glory at the end? He blesses his people for living a life that glorifies him. Be kind for the glory of God. How do we do that? Well, I take 3 points of application this morning from these observations we just read. One, we must show God's kindness through true thankfulness to God for his grace. Are you thankful for the grace of God that he showed you through Jesus Christ? I pray that you are. If you're truly thankful, you'll be kind. Because it's not about you. It's about letting others see the glory of Christ and your thankfulness to him for his kindness to you. Secondly, be kind. Show God's kindness through true sacrifice for others. What is God calling you to sacrifice right now to be kind to another person? Might be a spouse. Might be a mom or dad. It might be a child. It might be a coworker. But I guarantee you there's someone in your life right now that you're struggling to be kind to. Because we all have people who've wronged us, right? We all are going to have people who will continue to be unkind to us. But God has not given us an opportunity to say, well, I can't do it because they haven't shown kindness to me. Mephibosheth did nothing for David. But David said, I'm going to show kindness to him because I want to show the kindness of God to him. May we show God's kindness through true sacrifice for others. Maybe today you need to call to God and say, God, who do you want me to show kindness to, no matter what sacrifice it might take? And then lastly, show kindness, show God's kindness through true faith and God's promises for you. He's promised to never leave you, never forsake you. He's promised to give you the strength that you need to be kind. He's promised to give you the faith that you need to be kind. May we be kind, not for the glory of ourselves, but may we be kind for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for this beautiful and really dramatic story of David and how you used him to show your kindness to Mephibosheth. But Father, that pales in comparison to the amazing, undeserved kindness that you have shown us through Jesus Christ. Father, your church should be the most kind people in all the world. And yet, Father, we struggle with it so greatly. Father, will you help us to not be a people who says we love you with our lips, but with our actions, we are far from you. Father, may you help us as we interact with Christians, that we would be kind to one another. If we need to ask for forgiveness, we would. When we need to show forgiveness, we would. Father, would you help us in our community to show the light of Christ, and it would be seen clearly through our kindness to others. We thank you for the promise that you will never call us or command us without giving us the grace to fulfill that command. Father, will you help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.